If you have your Bibles with you now, we invite you to turn to Mark chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 20 through 32 and considering the topic, the meaning of Calvary. Mark's Gospel chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. And the scripture says, "And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of the Cyrenian, a man, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and another on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'He was numbered with our transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Calvary is at the very crossroads of history and eternity. Mark called Calvary Golgotha, which we are told in verse 22 means a place of a skull. It seems to have been a familiar place, one that all the people in Jerusalem would have known. It was located outside of the city gates, about a mile from where Jesus was condemned to die. I find it interesting, and I don't know that you've ever paid any attention to this or ever really focused on this, but I find it interesting that none of the gospel writers really describe the crucifixion. They tell us about the crucifixion, but they don't give us any details. They don't tell us what actually went on. They don't tell us all the horrors. They don't describe all the treachery, all the suffering, all the pain. They minimize that. It's as though those gospel writers have drawn a curtain over that, and instead of bringing up once again all of the suffering that Jesus had to deal with, or anyone else who was crucified for that matter, they simply, in this case, allowed us to look at the men and the groups of people represented around the cross. So when I think of Calvary, several things come to mind, and I want to consider a couple of those things with you this morning. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the pathway to the cross. Go back to chapter 15, verse 15, and read through verse 20 with me. "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him..." That makes it sound so light. "And when they had mocked him," after reading what we just read they did, I think there's some blessedness in the fact that the writers didn't go into great detail. "And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, led him out, and crucified him." The road leading to Calvary was called the Via Dolorosa, which is a term that simply means the way of sorrow. The pathway to the cross actually began in eternity. The book of Revelation says that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The heart of God had determined from all eternity that there would be a cross. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, He knew that they were going to sin and that the whole human race would then be plunged into disaster. So in eternity, God determined that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would pay the price for the forgiveness of our sins. The cross was no plan B. The cross was not an afterthought with God. The cross was on the drawing board of the Heavenly Father from the beginning eons of the ages. God knew all along that there would be a cross. It was the pathway that started in eternity. But it continued in history. All through human history, the cross was predicted. It was destined that Jesus would one day die there. A red river of redemption flows all through the pages of the Word of God. You can see the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for the sins of mankind in every book of the Bible, Old Testament and New, everything pointing to the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. There was no other way for us to be saved. The cross is the only pathway that makes it possible for us to meet God. There's only one way to get to heaven. We can meet God only at the cross of Calvary. It is the divinely designed meeting place between helpless sinners and a loving God. Psalm 85:10 says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." It's at the cross where God's mercy and humanity's need for a Savior met and were reconciled. That's the pathway of the cross. Notice, secondly, the people at the cross. Various groups of people were told, gathered there the day that Jesus was crucified, and I'm sure that the vast majority of them were there for no other reason than morbid curiosity, just wanting to see what was going on. They had witnessed all the events leading up to this very moment, the Passover week. They had seen everything that had taken place in town. They had been part of the group, obviously, that had welcomed Jesus in a week before, throwing palm fronds in their clothes in front of Him, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." And now a week later, because they're being stirred up by the religious leaders of the day, they're crying out that He be put to death. A lot of them came just to see what's going on here. What's happening? And you know, I don't find it all that strange, because there seems to be something in human nature that is very curious about these kind of things. You can think back to the very early days of life in America, on this continent, when things like the Salem witch hunts were going on, and when people were literally publicly burned at the stake. And vast groups of people would come out to watch something like that take place. Even into the early 20th century, there were public hangings. If an individual had been charged and convicted and sentenced because of a particular crime they had committed, there would be in the central part of town, a public hanging, and people would come out just to watch that event take place. And you think, well, I'm glad we've become civilized, but have you ever noticed public executions now where they have these little rooms where they open the curtains in front of the windows and you can watch a person as he sits in the electric chair or as he's being subjected to lethal injection? Why do they come? Now, I understand the motivation behind some people in being in those places. They want to see justice carried out. They want to bring closure to what's going on. But why in the world would anybody, out of mere curiosity, go out to watch something like that? I have watched over 43 years of ministry, 20 years as a hospital chaplain. I have watched more people than I can count die. There is nothing pleasant about watching someone die. Now, I can honestly tell you, as D.L. Moody once said, our people, referring to Christians, our people die well. A person who has faith in Jesus Christ and knows where they're going when they leave this world can face death with a whole lot more sense of assurance than someone who doesn't know what awaits them and is fearful of what death is. But even in the life of a Christian, as you stand there holding someone's hand, as you're singing perhaps a hymn to them, as you're praying with them and their family, and they slip out of this life into eternity, there is absolutely nothing pleasant about that. And yet, we see people seeming to find a great deal of amusement out of what's going on. I heard of a great preacher once, who had given the entire day into the evening preparing a sermon on the cross. He was so intense in his study that when he went to bed that night, he actually dreamed about the cross. In his dream, he saw the nails being driven into the hands of Christ. He saw as the crown of thorns was pushed down and punctured the brow. He witnessed as the spear was thrust into the Savior's side. And when he was there in that dream and could bear to witness no more, he ran up to one of the soldiers, grabbed him by the arm and spun him around. And when he looked into that soldier's face, he saw his own face. In his dream, he was experiencing the truth that all of us were represented one way or another at the cross the day that Jesus died. The scripture we've read this morning tells us that several people or groups of people were there. We read in verse 21, first of all, that a man named Simon was there. Verse 21 says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." They compelled Simeon, a Cyrenian, a black man, if you will, who passed by that day. Now, we don't know what he was doing. I don't think he was there for any particular connection to what was going on with Jesus. The scripture doesn't say that. Doesn't say he was a supporter of Jesus. Doesn't say he was a follower of Jesus. Doesn't even say he was curious about what was going on. It says he was simply passing by from another country. And as he was passing by, they compelled him to carry the cross of Jesus. He was pressed into service. So as we look at that, we see that Simon is there because of compulsion. He was there because he was forced to be there. Now, some people today, all through the ages, some people don't want anything to do with church. Some people do not enjoy going to church. Some people, out of compulsion, and out of compulsion alone, will go to church. It may be because their parents made them. Given their druthers, they'd rather be home watching television or reading the sports page. It may be a husband who is there simply because his wife nagged him to be there, and he went simply to shut her up. If that's the case, they better be thankful that someone loved them enough and cared enough about them to urge them to be in the house of God. David once said, "No man cares for my soul." No man. He looked to his left, he looked to his right, And he determined, no man cares for my soul. The children and husband I'm just talking about here, they can never say that. They may live to see the day when they'll thank God that someone cared enough about them to nag them into going to church. They may live long enough to praise the name of Jesus, that someone loved them enough to urge them to come to church. Many people who have come to faith in Christ didn't go to any particular worship service because they wanted to be there. They came perhaps reluctantly, resentfully, but they left repentant. Someone loved them enough to compel them to come to church and to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told that there were also soldiers there. It was the soldier's job to be there. Simon was compelled. The soldiers had a job to do. It was their job to be on the scene. One soldier would take a board and write on the board the crime of which the individual being crucified was accused. That's what they did with the Lord Jesus. Mark gave the abbreviated version of the inscription in verse 26. It simply says, the King of the Jews. Probably, in all likelihood, the full version would have said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That is the only crime that they could hang on Jesus. That was the only thing they could accuse him of. That he was the King of the Jews. And the truth of the matter is, not only was he the King of the Jews, he was King of the world. He was King of the universe. He was King of kings and Lord of lords. And one of these days, Scripture tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These soldiers were sin-hardened. They would sit around a cross and gamble for the clothes of the person that was dying on that cross. Oblivious to the torture, oblivious to the pain, the suffering, the horrors of what was taking place, they sat there at the feet of Jesus and rolled dice. How hard-hearted has man become? How depraved? What is the depth of the depravity of the human heart? We're a bit violence-hardened ourselves. We see it on television all the time. 500 people killed here. 1,000 people killed over there. This massacre, that massacre. We see it so often, we hear it so often, we read about it in the news so often that we've become hardened to it. It doesn't really move us anymore unless it happens right in our own backyard. And then for a little while it'll be on our minds until the next great news story kicks in. We're violence hardened. Have we become so content to just coexist with the evil of this world that we won't even take the time to consider the peace, the serenity, the assurance that can be ours through Christ Jesus our Lord? There was the pathway to the cross. That pathway was trod by Simon. It was trod by the soldiers. We're also told that there were some thieves there. Verse 27 says, "And when they also, with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left." There were three crosses on Calvary that day. And one of those thieves, we're told, was saved. Now, Mark does not record that, but Luke does. One of those thieves that was crucified next to Jesus invited Christ, received Christ into his heart as Savior. And Jesus looked at him with love and compassion and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." One man on one of those crosses died in sin. One man died to sin. One man died for sin. Thank God for that middle cross. Thank God that He loves us so much that He would make a means of salvation, that He would make a means whereby we can have forgiveness of our sin. That one thief died in sin. He was never repentant. He never confessed his sin. He never received Christ into his life. He died in his sin, and as a result, even to this day, is in eternal hell, in torture, suffering, and pain. A choice that he made. One of those men died to sin. He's the one who looked at Jesus in forgiveness and faith and received Christ. And even to this day is with his Father in heaven. One man died for sin. That's Jesus. Thank God for that middle cross. Here's why. Your name, bottom line, your name is sin. Jesus died for what? For sin. Jesus died for you. If you were the only person who ever lived on the face of the earth, billions of people alive on the face of the earth, but if you were the only individual who had ever lived on this planet, had ever drawn breath in this atmosphere, Jesus would have endured on the cross the same that he endured for the multitude of people. He loves you that much. For God so loved who? The world. Who's the world? Well, you're part of it. So just go ahead and take the world out and plug your name in. For God so loved Morris, Chris, Tony. Just plug your name in there. You're not changing Scripture at all by doing that. You're part of the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that's Jesus, that whosoever, who's that? That's you. You are a whosoever. A whosoever is a somebody. A whosoever is a part of the world. So again, Get rid of the whosoever and plug your name in. For God so loved Morris Collins that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Morris will simply believe on Him, he will never perish, but have everlasting life. You can plug your name in there. And that's what Jesus did for you. The old hymn questions, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. We've sung those words gazillions of times. And I fear that sometimes we become so familiar with them that we don't pay any attention to them. That's asking a question of eternal significance. That is asking the question, was it for crimes, was it for sins that I have done that He groaned upon the tree? Was it because of my sins that Jesus suffered the cross? And the answer to that question is yes. It was for my crimes. It was for your crimes. It was for the sin of the world. Look at the last part of verse 28. He was numbered with our transgressors. When Jesus hung on that middle cross, He identified Himself with the crimes of those thieves. He was paying the price for whatever wrongs they had done. He was paying the price for whatever wrongs we have done, for your sins and for my sins. The pathway to the cross, the people of the cross. Finally this morning, the purpose of the cross. The scribes, chief priests and religious leaders were there along with the crowd. Verse 29 says, and those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads. Now, I read that and I stop for a minute and think, when is this morbid curiosity that we seem to have find its end? Wouldn't you think that someone who was being led to their death would at least have the right to have some serenity, some peace in that final moment? I mean, after all, the crowd has got exactly what they wanted. He's being put to death. They got Him convicted on a trumped-up charge. They see Him now being led to the cross. You would think that would be enough, that they could just sit back and be quiet. If they had to be there to watch, just do it in silence. Show a little bit of human decency. Show a little bit of respect. But they didn't do that. They passed by blaspheming Him, wagging their heads and saying, aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Each time I read that, something wells up inside of me. I want so much to say, go ahead and do it, Jesus. Go ahead and show them. Come down from the cross. Show them who you are. Show them what you can do. Why would you do this? Why would you subject yourself to this? Do something about it. It's not that He couldn't do something about it. Scripture says that He could have called for legions of angels. He could have called for 10,000 5,000 angels, and immediately at his request, they would have come and destroyed the world and delivered him from what he was facing on the cross. But he didn't do that. Look at verse 31. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we might see and believe. In uttering that ironic statement, the priests were speaking the essence of the gospel, and they weren't even aware of it. They didn't even know it. Here is an admission on their part that he did save others. He had saved many in and around Israel. The paralytic, Legion, the little dead girl, the woman with a diseased body. All around Israel, he saved people. What did he save them from? Well, the scripture tells us, first of all, that he saved them from their physical ailments, yes. But more than that, he saved them from their sins. What's the big problem that we face as a people today? You watch the news, you read the papers. What's the big problem that we as a people face today? International problems? There's plenty of them. National problems? There's probably even more to choose from there. Home problems. Individual problems. The problem, the big problem we face today as a people is the same for each and every one of us. It is the problem of a mighty yet small little three-letter word, sin. That's the problem we face. Sin. We are all guilty of sin. Thank God for that middle cross. Because of that middle cross, some of us have already come to know the forgiveness of our sin because of Jesus' finished work on that cross. That doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. Would to God that it did, but it doesn't. We're still human beings. Even as saved human beings, we are still in this fleshly body. And as long as we remain in this fleshly body, there is going to be a battle raging between what is right and what is wrong. And many times we're going to fail and fall into sin. But some of us have received forgiveness. It amazes me that over 2,000 years ago, Jesus, in one act of love and obedience, compassion and mercy, answered the sin question. All we have to do is respond to the answer. Jesus died to save others. He died to save me. He died to save you. And it's because Jesus did not come down from that cross that we can believe in Him. It's not that He couldn't come down from the cross. It's that He wouldn't come down. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He could have come down, but He chose in obedience to the Father to stay on the cross. It was not the nails that kept him on the cross. It was not fear of the Roman soldiers that kept him on the cross. It was nothing other than the cords of love that kept Jesus on the cross to die for our sins. He did not spare himself in order to spare you and me. That's the purpose of Calvary. That's the meaning of it all. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning, speaking the truth of the gospel message and the beauty of that truth, that you so love each and every one of us, that you gave your life on a cross, that all we have to do is confess the fact that we know we're sinners and we recognize that our sin separates us from a loving, compassionate God. But if we'll confess that sin, repent of that sin, and receive Jesus Christ in our heart as Lord and Savior, our sins will be washed away. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Father, I pray for any person standing in this room right now who has never received Jesus as their Savior, that this might be the day that your Spirit compels them to come and to receive Christ. Father, may you have your will and your way with every one of us in this time of invitation. And we'll be careful to give you the praise for what you do in Christ's name. Amen.